in the Baptist Catechism, and we're going to be taking another look tonight at question number 30. We began that last week, but there's so much in this answer that we need to take more than one lesson to look at all of the rich treasure that's contained, all the treasure that we are pointed to from this question and this answer. Question 30 asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer is, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. So in our last lesson, we considered Christ's state, or we began to consider this state or this condition of humiliation. And it's a state, or I should say, it's a word that doesn't mean embarrassment. We sometimes use the word humiliation or being humiliated in that way, and this is not talking about Christ being embarrassed. It is a description of the God-man emptying himself. And that's not by diminishing or willing any change in his divine nature, but by assuming or taking to himself an ordinary human nature, though without sin. So, Christ was born, but he did not come into the world by ordinary generation, but being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. He willingly, by being born, assuming to himself a human nature, he willingly subjected himself to the processes of being a human. We considered this last week. He learned, like a human learns, though without the frustrations of sin. And he had to grow in body and soul like a human grows. He willingly subjected himself to these processes that require time, that require waiting. Right? And he was born into a low condition. He did not come into this world enjoying the higher privileges that you might expect or that you see in the more ordinary kings of this world. He did come as the fulfillment of the offices of prophet, priest, and king, but he did not have the outward privileges of an ordinary king of this world. He grew up, and he conducted his ministry just as Isaiah prophesied he would do, and that would be like a tender shoot, the undesirable side branch that comes out of the tree that you look at it and it's only worthy to be cut off. It's not; it doesn't have the appearance of fruitfulness. It doesn't have the appearance of success. It's only something that you would look at and think, well, this needs to be gotten rid of. That's the way that he lived his life. This is this low condition into which he was born. His life and his work, also as Isaiah had foretold, had the appearance of a root in dry ground. Again, this is not anything that would be impressive. You would look at a root in dry ground and you would think, there's no possibility of success. I'm going to go on with other things. I'm not going to spend any more time with this that has no appearance at all of doing anything other than just simply dying and failing. All right? He had no appearance as the world judges appearances. All right? Isaiah also said, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So that means that Christ did not have an appearance which men considered worthy. Now, you have to be careful with that because that's not a description of his face. That's not a description of his physical appearance. We have no information on his physical features. Isaiah is talking about the evaluation that people around him would give of him, and that judgment would be based on sight, not upon believing God's word about what the glory of a real king would look like, or this king in particular. They judged him by sight, and they said, there's nothing here attractive at all. There's nothing here. There's no beauty that would compel us to follow him or to believe him. All right. So his manner, his overall life, his preaching was judged by sight overall. And if it wasn't, then that was only by God's grace to open people's eyes to the truth and then enable them to believe God's promises. And this submission to this humility and this lowliness was in love for his bride. So consider that he was born. Consider he assumed to himself a human nature, a real human body and a real human soul, and both of those had to grow and go through those human processes, and he willingly did that out of love for his bride to save us. He gave himself, as Paul describes in Ephesians 5. Christ gave himself. And you have to think about that as something more than just this final act of him giving himself in his work on the cross, but his whole life. He in being born, he was giving himself. Being born into a low condition, he was giving himself. And going through the miseries and the sufferings, and that includes the sufferings of the temptations, he was giving himself for his bride throughout his whole life. All of his obedience, all of his suffering, here he is giving himself in love for his bride. So these are very encouraging, nourishing things for us to think about. He, as the God-man, he emptied himself. He made himself poor to accomplish the work so that we who believe would be rich beyond any riches, beyond any of these moth-infested, rust-susceptible riches of this world. He made himself poor that we would have heavenly lasting treasure. Well, tonight, then, let's think about another particular part of answer 30 and another particular aspect of Christ's condition of humiliation and his state of emptying himself is this. Christ was made under the law. Now, where does that settle in your thinking? Christ was made under the law. What do you think of when you hear that? How do you understand that part of our answer? Do you know what it means? Well, are you ever spiritually discouraged? You probably have been. Some people struggle with that more than others, but it's a fairly ordinary thing that Christians go through to some degree or another to struggle with spiritual discouragement. We thought about Christian in Pilgrim's Progress this last Lord's Day, and we thought a little bit about Christian in the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and he's on the narrow path, and it's all dark, and either side is filled with pits and traps, and it's very dark, and it's very discouraging and very depressing. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever been like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, in the darkness of the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and you are down, and you are discouraged, and you are walking in the dark with many temptations to quit? Have you ever been trying to follow Christ, but joy is hard to find? Have you ever found yourself there? Have you ever found yourself in your following after Christ where tranquility of soul just seems to be completely elusive? Have you ever found yourself in that kind of a situation? Well, if you have walked with Christ even for just a little time, it's very likely that you've wrestled, maybe a little bit or a lot, with those kinds of discouragement. So what do you do then? What do you do to find strength in those moments? Well, you remember that Bunyan describes what Christian did. And he said this, sometimes he had half a thought to go back. So Christian's tempted to quit. All right, in these dark moments of discouragement and darkness, and he has half a thought to go back. Then again, he thought he might be halfway through the valley. He remembered also how he had already vanquished many a danger and that the danger of going back might be much more than for to go forward. So he resolved to go on. Yet, Bunyan says, yet the fiends seemed to come nearer and nearer, but when they were come even almost at him, this is what Christian did. He cried out with a most vehement voice, I will walk in the strength of the Lord God. And so they gave back and came no further. So we have an example of Christian who is working very hard to remember what's true. He's putting his mind on what's true and what's right, and he's preaching to himself, right? So he's putting his mind upon the strength of the Lord God, and he's preaching that this is where he will walk. It's not in his own strength, but in the strength of God that he will find strength to continue. So you see, Christian had nothing by sight to evaluate his circumstances around him in such a way to encourage him. Nothing by sight to encourage him. All he had was God's truth in this darkness. All he had was God's gospel promises in the middle of this darkness. And so he preached to himself these truths of God's faithfulness. So have you ever in those moments worked on your own soul? Have you ever in those dark, discouraging moments, have you ever preached to yourself where you've denied indulging yourself in fear and anxiety, and you've put yourself to preaching this truth to yourself, and you've put yourself in the places and under the opportunity so that truth can be planted more firmly in your mind? Well, have you ever preached a sermon to yourself entitled "Christ Was Made Under the Law"? Have you ever done that in those dark moments? Have you ever preached to yourself saying, "Christ was made under the law"? Well, I would like to suggest that if you've not done that, or if you've not meditated deeply upon what this means, I hope that after tonight's lesson, you'll be encouraged to do that. Because if you understand what it means that Christ was made under the law, you will have a very nourishing and soul-strengthening truth that you can preach to yourself in those deeply discouraging moments that come along. You'll be like Christian crying out, "I will walk in the strength of the Lord," when you preach to yourself, "Christ was made under the law." Well, how does that work? Or how is that going to be so encouraging to us? Well, first of all, let's think about the problem. The problem. If you have never really meditated deeply upon this truth of Christ being made under the law, then perhaps you need to better understand it for the solution and the rescue that it is. If you are preaching to yourself, "Christ was made under the law," you are preaching a message of solution. You are preaching a message of rescue. You're meditating upon rescue. And so to really appreciate this truth as a solution and a rescue, you need to first understand what is the problem. And the problem is very old. And the problem has very much to do with you. It very much touches upon you. Richard Barcelos, in his book Better Than the Beginning, he exactly describes the problem. And you know how old this problem is? It's as old as Adam. So, understand the problem first, and then you will really appreciate and you'll really be very thankful for the fact that Christ was made under the law. Here's what Richard Barcelos says. He's diagnosing the problem, and we're going to listen to what he says so that we can then appreciate the solution. Dr. Barcelos says this: "A sinless image bearer, that is Adam, was called by God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with others like him. He was to subdue the earth and rule over other creatures, starting in the Garden of Eden and going out from there. He was made of body and soul outside the garden. He was put in the garden to begin the task assigned to him as a priest. He was given a law to obey and a helper to complement him so he could fulfill his task." Now, the reason that Barcelos is describing Adam as a priest, it partly comes from the assignment that God gives to Adam to tend and to keep the garden, or to guard it. To guard and keep, those are priestly terms. You find them in other places in the Old Testament to describe what the priests are doing in the tabernacle, guarding and keeping, guarding and keeping. So he has this priestly function in this garden temple that we call, or that is called, Eden. Barcelos goes on. He, speaking of Adam, he was a son of God. He was a spokesman for and a ruler that is a king. He was a spokesman for God, and he was a king in dominion. He was in covenant with God, but he violated God's covenant. He sinned. He transgressed God's law. He was subsequently cursed, clothed with animal skins, then exiled from the garden at its eastern edge. So Barcellus concludes. He says, in essence, Adam got kicked out of God's house. Now he's sinful. Now he is a terrible image of God. He is a covenant breaker and no longer the keeper of God's garden temple. What will God do now? Now, do you understand the problem? Here's the problem. God came to Adam and made a covenant with Adam. Adam didn't go to God. God went to Adam. God is the initiator of covenant, and God is the stipulator of the terms of covenant. So men don't come to God and say, hey, I have a great idea. God is the one who comes. God is the one who stipulates, and our only option is to re-stipulate, that is to respond to what God has said with right away, all the way, cheerful obedience, right? Anything less is disobedience. That's our only option. So God comes to Adam with the terms of a covenant, has to do with a particular tree. And if Adam has passed the test, God has promised him life everlasting. And if Adam passes the test of believing and obeying God's word about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then all of Adam's children, by ordinary generation, would enjoy the benefits of Adam's obedience. Adam was made to be a priest. Adam was made to represent all of his children after him before God with his own obedience. This is the priestly task that God had given to Adam, this task of representation. So he was made to be a priest. He was made to represent his children, all of his children who would come after him, Adam, in this test, whether he would believe God's word and not judge that tree by sight or by any other influence. Adam is representing his children who would come after him before God. So that's the task that God gave him. But what did Adam do? What did he do? He disobeyed. And he was kicked out of the garden. He broke the covenant. God gave the terms, and Adam broke the covenant. And so Adam was prohibited then, after he was kicked out of the garden, Adam was prohibited from going back in. So there were no second chances, were there? The angel is placed, the sword is there, and it's not just a sword, it's a flaming sword, and it's not just a flaming sword, but it's a flaming sword that's turning every way. So the point is clear. Adam cannot run back into the garden and think to himself, well, I'll try again. But the point is made that God will not relate to us, and we cannot relate to Him. God is holy. And so we cannot relate to Him and be right before Him upon the terms of a broken covenant. God's holy. God cannot and will not permit this. No second chances. Adam broke the covenant, and he's kicked out of the garden, and all of Adam's children after him are born outside of the garden. So this is the problem, isn't it? This is the problem that we have. All of Adam's children after him were born with no access to the tree of life. And they were all born under Adam's representation of them before God. And they were all born into the conditions and the consequences of having a priestly representative who failed to obey the covenant. All of his children come into this world under a failed representation, or a representation of failure, of rebellion, of disobedience and blasphemy. So here is the problem. Adam is your priest. Adam is your representative. So if you don't have a priest who goes before you, before God, for you, and if you don't have a priest who keeps the law, then you cannot be accounted as acceptable to God. That's your problem, and that's my problem. Will you do this on your own? Cannot be permitted. Will you represent yourself? Will you, a sinner, represent yourself before God? What kind of representation will you bring? So, here is your priest, the first Adam. And here he is, kicked out of the garden temple. And the result of his failure is, of course, not life, as God had promised, upon the terms of Adam's obedience, but the result is death. That's the result of Adam's representation. That's the result of his priestly work. That's the result of his covenant breaking. Adam was promised eternal delight, but he only earned a return to what? To the dust from which he was made. So then, is it right, as I have been doing, to speak of Adam as a priest? Is it right to speak of him as having the duties of representing all of his children before God and bringing before God his own obedience or disobedience in behalf of others? Is it right to speak of Adam in that way? Is it right to believe that all of Adam's children by ordinary generation suffer because of a sinful first priest? Yes, it is right to speak of Adam in that way. I gave you some references there from Romans 5. I'm not reading all of those references or all of the verses. I'm only going to read the part of those verses that describe Adam. Listen to how Paul goes to Genesis 1 through 4 and gives an interpretation of these events. 5:12 says, "Through one man sin entered the world." Through one man sin entered, not just one man. Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's actions affect us all. 5:14 says, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." It's as if Paul is anticipating a protest, isn't he? It's as if Paul is anticipating that someone would say, "Well, God never told me to stay away from a certain tree." Paul says it doesn't matter. Adam, as your representative, was given that task. He failed that task, and death reigns, even over those who did not commit that particular transgression which Adam was guilty of. 5:15, "By the one man's offense," not just Adam died. Paul says many died. 5:16, "Judgment came from one offense, which resulted in condemnation." 5:17, "By the one man's offense, death reigned through the one." And 5:18, "Through one man's offense, judgment came not just to Adam, but to all men, resulting in condemnation." Right? And 5:19, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." So it is right to speak of Adam with this task of representation in the garden temple for all of the children who would follow after him. So think about this. We're diagnosing the problem, and I'm spending a little bit of time on this because I hope that you'll be convinced that this problem is truly horrible, that the problem puts us in a most desperate and hopeless and helpless situation in and of ourselves. It's really this bad. Human beings only relate to God upon the terms of covenant. And God has always stipulated that human beings will relate to Him upon the terms or the actions of a covenantal priest or mediator or representative. It's always been that way. Even Abraham paid tithes and gave honor to God through Melchizedek the priest. And when Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteous, that accounting was on the basis of the spotlessness of the lamb that God would provide in his place. So here's the problem. You can only be right with God, and you can only be accepted and welcomed by God upon the terms of a covenant kept. Upon the terms of absolute righteousness. Anything less, and you do not have God's welcome. He's holy. Let Nadab and Abihu be what echoes in our minds at this point. He will be regarded as holy. The terms of a right relationship with Him, where we have His welcome and we are accounted as right, demands absolute righteousness. But your covenant priest in the Garden of Eden sinned and broke the covenant. So do you know what you need? You need a covenant keeper in your place. You need another. You need a new Adam who will not fail in your place. You need a new substitute who keeps the law so that you can be accounted as a covenant keeper by His merit and by His work and by His obedience. But you need even more than a righteous representative, don't you? You need more than that. Even a righteous representative to bring your name before God, even that's not enough, because you came into this world dead. You came into this world sinful, and you are full of sins. So you need more than a righteous representative. You've lived out your life sinning, and you have earned the curse or the punishment due to all lawbreakers. So you need actually two things, don't you? You need an infinite debt to be paid, and you need a righteous representative. Well, that leads us to number two, the solution. Christ was made under the law. Christ was made under the law. There's a debt that you owe God, and it's an infinite debt. And you need a representative who will carry your name before God, and God is holy. And that representation must be one of absolute spotlessness, absolute righteousness. So what will you do, given that the first Adam, who represented all of us, failed so miserably? What will you do? Well, we turn to Christ, don't we? And we preach this to ourselves, and we revel in this truth. Christ was made under the law. From Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, it says this. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There was a time before Christ, and it was a time of ever increasing but still shadowy, the shadowy unveiling of the gospel. We might call those times before Christ the times of incompletion. They were gradually being filled up, but they were still the times of incompletion. And in those times, God gave ever-increasing light upon the redemption to be brought by the promised Son. There was also times in which God communicated the impossibility of self-redemption by one's own works. If ever there was a message so clear that came thundering down from Mount Sinai, you cannot save yourself. The covenant's broken, and you cannot keep it. But the coming of Christ was the time of fulfillment. He was born of a woman, Paul said to the Galatians. He was born under the law. So Christ was not only born, and that in a low condition, Christ assumed a human nature to be as a human subjected to covenantal stipulations. Now think about this and marvel at the grace of our Savior. Marvel at the glory that we see in His humiliation, that this one would come and willingly subject Himself to covenantal stipulations. Remember, in a covenant, it is God who stipulates, and it is man who re-stipulates or agrees or is subject to the terms. God gives the terms, and man agrees to be subject to them and to obey them. There's the commanding side of covenant, and there is the submissive side of covenant. Adam agreed, but then he disobeyed, and none of his children obeyed after him. God demands absolute righteousness, and there are none righteous, no, not one. But Christ came. The Son of God assumed or took to himself a nature that could be subjected or placed into the submissive side of covenant. Let our hearts rejoice within us when we think of this. He assumed to himself a nature that could be subjected to the submissive side of covenant, that could receive stipulations as a real human being. He willingly humiliated himself to this part of this low condition. He submitted himself to the requirements of God's righteous law. But you know what else he submitted himself to? To the curse of it. You remember, we need two things, don't we? We need merit. We need our names covered and bathed in merit. We need a representative who will represent us before God, and we need that representative to be absolutely righteous. But we're sinners. We've already incurred the debt. We've already earned the curse of the law, so we need the debt paid for us as well. So Christ was made under the law. He came willingly, subjecting himself to all of the requirements of the law, and he came and willingly subjected himself, though he had not earned it, to the curse of the law, to the punishment that the law demands upon any who are lawbreakers or covenant breakers. And you know what the punishment is for covenant breaking? It's always been the same thing. It's what God told Adam would happen if he disobeyed. The day you eat, you'll die. And that's the curse that Christ came and willingly subjected himself to not only obey perfectly, but to submit himself to the curse of death, which is what a righteous God demands for all who break covenant with him. So that's good news, isn't it? Christ came in subjection to the demands of absolute righteousness and to the punishment demanded by God, who is holy. This is what we mean when we affirm that Christ was made under the law. He was made, or he was, you think of that word made, he was subjected. He willingly submitted himself to all that the law requires in terms of obedience and to all that the law requires in terms of disobedience. He took it all. He took it all willingly. Dear saints, behold his love for you. Behold his love for you. Two things impossible for us. We're in this desperate situation. Our first priest has failed, and he can't run back into the Garden of Eden, and obviously we can't run back into the Garden of Eden. So God gives us a priest who, when he faces the temptations of the evil one, temptations to murmur, temptations to be discontent with what God has commanded or discontent with what God has provided, the second Adam, or as Paul calls him, the last Adam, succeeds. The first Adam is bound and all wrapped up by Satan and defeated. But the last Adam, he's the one who binds the evil one. And he's victorious in those moments of temptation. Behold the second Adam. Behold Israel fulfilled in the wilderness. And he does not grumble, and he does not murmur, and he does not complain, and he does not turn away, and he does not wish that God had provided something better for him, with this sinful heart of murmuring and complaining. Behold Israel fulfilled in the wilderness, facing full on this onslaught and fury of the evil one, Behold our priest winning. Behold our priest defeating the evil one. Behold our priest obeying and keeping the covenant that he willingly is submitting himself to. Burkhoff says this, to sum it up. Christ became subject to the demands and to the curse of the law, and in his entire life became obedient in action and suffering to the very limit of a shameful death. He was obedient in action. He was obedient in suffering. Jeffrey Wilson sums it up this way. It was with the express purpose of liberating those who were under the curse of the law that Christ, by his birth, became subject to all the law's demands. As a surety of a sinful people, he came to pay their debt to the law of God, not only to fulfill all its precepts as our representative, but also to exhaust its penalty as our substitute. Now, you might read Galatians 4, a little rabbit trail here. One might read Galatians 4 and ask this question, well, what does a Jewish Savior who is born under a Jewish old covenant, what does that have to do with us who are Gentiles? And how does that help us? Not only are we Gentiles, but we're born long after the old covenant is abolished by the coming of Christ. What does this have to do with us? Well, remember the main problem that Paul is dealing with in the Galatian churches. You have this infection of Judaizing teachers who are making this appeal to Gentiles, saying, well, you have to become a Jew first in order to be saved. You want to be saved, you have to come and subject yourself to these old covenant stipulations. So Paul is answering the question, well, how are Jews saved? Because that's what was falsely being represented to the Gentile believers. Well, the Jews are saved because they keep the law. And Paul's saying, no, the Jews are saved in the same way that believing Gentiles are saved, and that is by faith in Christ. Believing Jew, believing Gentile, it doesn't matter. And Paul will go on to later say, Jew, Gentile, male, female, free or slave, we're all saved the same way, by faith in Christ. You go back into Galatians 3, and he raises the example of believing Abraham. All right? Who believed. Did not work. He believed. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. So that's why it has to do with us. And again, in Galatians 3, Paul says that the Scripture has confined all under sin. All of us are confined under sin. All of us have this representation of failure by the first Adam. All of us need this high priest to come to obey, to be made under the law, to be subject to its requirements, and to be subject to its curse. We need both of those to be taken by him in our place if we were to have any hope of being saved. Okay, so by answering the question of how believing Jews are saved, Paul is answering the question of how believing Gentiles are saved. So now we can go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. I only read to you a portion of those verses, but now I can read all of them, can't I? Romans 5, let me begin at verse 8. Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift, think to yourself, Christ was made under the law. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that lovely to read? Solution and rescue brought by the priest who doesn't fail, by the priest who keeps the covenant, by this one who came, he was born, and that in a low condition, and he was made or he was subjected to the law. He came and assumed a human nature so that he could be on the restipulation side of covenant, so that he could be on the submissive side of covenant, so that he could be submissive for those who aren't, so he could obey in the place of those who don't. So he would have merit, beautiful, perfect, absolute covenantal merit to bring before God in the place of his people who depend upon him. So, dear saints, plant yourself upon the work of a perfect priest. If we are in those dark moments and we are like Christian on that dark and narrow pathway and we are preaching to ourselves, Christ was made under the law. You are preaching and reminding yourself of this truth that you have a perfect priest who brings a righteous representation. He brings a substitutionary sacrifice. He has the merit. He pays the penalty. Therefore, we say, our greatest problem is solved. When you walk, find yourself along that dark path, what is it that can make it so tempting to be discouraging? Where does this despair come from? It can come from physical illness. Those things can really weigh us down and work on our souls. Other kinds of discouraging circumstances, those often come through our work, or they come through family, or they come through a variety of circumstances, things that weigh us down and bring discouragement to us. They're really not our main problem, are they? That which was our real problem has been solved by Christ. And our problem was that we were unacceptable to God upon the terms of a broken representation. How do we avoid the ditch where the blind lead the blind? That's the one side that Christian has to make sure he stays out of. No, the blind lead the blind. They're the ones who trust in their own works. It's a reference to Luke 6 and other places. The blind leading the blind are those who trust in their own works. But if you are nourishing yourself with this and feeding yourself with this truth, Christ was made under the law, you're not going to be trusting in your own works. You're going to be trusting in the works of another who was made under the law and kept it in your place. And it helps you to avoid also the quagmire of despair. If all you have is the mirror, you will despair, will you not? But if you have Christ made under the law, now we have the means for despair to begin to evaporate. For we see this solution and we see this rescue. We see by Christ being made or subjected under the law, it helps us to think about inheritance. What was your inheritance given to you, passed down to you by Adam? What was that inheritance? Dust and death. What is your inheritance in Christ? Yes, the body still decays. We have to go through that. But that dust is not the end of the story, is it? We face the first death, but we're saved from the second. We have an inheritance in Christ, an inheritance of glory, an inheritance of rescue from wrath, and an inheritance of the forgiveness of our sins. So, dear saints, I hope you'll be encouraged tonight to think about Christ made under the law. Understand just how bad the problem is or was, and therefore understand just how glorious is the solution that the last Adam our great high priest has brought to us.